As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, night is coming, when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with his saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know."
It is occasionally expressed to me, never in a critical fashion, but always appropriately, that wondering why I don't spend more time in the Old Testament, in our time in the Word together. And that's because I do. I've set aside our evening services to spend time in the Old Testament together. I just finished preaching through Nehemiah in our evening services, and tonight we are going to be beginning a series on the book of Genesis. Genesis is absolutely essential for us to understand if we are to understand the rest of our Bibles. So even if it's not in your habit to come out to Sunday evenings, I would encourage you to come out. Not that you need to be or should be dependent on me alone for the feeding of God's Word. You need to be in the Word for yourselves. I cannot teach the Word at a rate on 30 minutes on Sunday morning at which you need it. So I'd encourage you, even if you have not been in the habit of being at evening service, to perhaps think about it. And right now is a great time to take that on-ramp because we're starting a new series. You won't be lost on that at all. So with that in mind, we are in John 9 this morning. Before we begin, let's just pause and pray. Father, your word is true. We know this. It's alive. It's active. It's effective. It accomplishes your purposes. It does not return to you void. We know all of these things. And so, Father, we very humbly ask now that you would feed us by your Spirit on the truths of your word. And Father, for myself, I am a weak, frail, and all too often unfaithful servant. But it is my desire right now, Lord, that your Spirit might use me to proclaim your truth with power and effectiveness for the glory of your great name and the growth of your people. And so we ask for your help, and we ask these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. I have found it interesting as we've been going through John's Gospel of how John unfolds theology for us. It is incredible to me how he can take historical events that actually happened. The details he includes in the text are accurate to what took place, but he uses them to teach us things that are spiritually significant. That John tells his stories in such a way to teach us theology. As we've talked about, as we've been going through John's Gospel, his purpose in writing this book is to tell us the story of Christ because he wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. I love that about John's writing. In just about every single one of his books, with the exception of Revelation, I think, he says, "I'm writing to you for this expressed purpose." All right, I don't have to figure it out. You're telling me right up front. And he does that in this Gospel. And he does that over 21 chapters, and he uses a number of different themes to build his case for Christ. And one of the tools that he uses to communicate to us the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that we might believe in him, is he records for us seven signs or seven miracles that Jesus performed. Interestingly enough, six of the seven miracles he records for us are unique to his gospel. And I think, once again, that John does this on purpose. He was the last gospel writer to pick up a pen, and I think he was fully aware of the other material that had been written, at least in part. And he intentionally wrote a different gospel so that we had more understanding. But six of his miracles are unique to this gospel, and each one of these signs communicates to us something significant about Jesus' ability to save. And yes, these signs are physical miracles, but they are communicating to us important truths that Jesus is not just the solution to what ails us physically, although when he returns, he will put an end to our suffering. But more importantly, Jesus is the solution to the sin that has brought death upon us. So John 9 records for us the sixth sign in John's gospel. And then this time, as you've already read the story, so you know what's about to happen, he heals a man who was born blind. But I find it interesting, and John intentionally takes us down this track as he tells us the story, that this story should cause us to meditate on how on each of us is born spiritually blind because of our sin, and in need of Christ to restore our sight to us so that we might believe in him. I love the truth in 2 Corinthians 4 where it talks about how God has to remove the blindness of our sin and pour into us the glory, the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. And this parable serves as a great illustration of that truth. Now, I will say, John 9 ought to be studied as an entire unit. I wish that I could deal with all 41 verses together as a single unit, because it's really designed to be handled in that way, but we don't want to be here till evening service tonight. And so we're going to break it up into little smaller chunks. In fact, we're going to look at this in three sections. We're going to look at this morning the prelude to the miracle. We're actually not even going to get into the miracle this morning, although that was my original plan. But this morning we just want to look at what builds up to Jesus doing the miracle in the first five verses. And then in the weeks to come, we'll look at the fallout from that among the people who interact with the man. We'll do that over probably 2 weeks. And then at the end of the chapter, we find Jesus returning to the man, and that's where he's actually converted. That's where he's actually saved as he believes in Christ. So this morning, our concern is actually going to be the first five verses of this chapter, which are the prelude to the miracle. In verse 1, we're told that he passed by, he being Jesus, and that he saw this man who was born blind from birth. It's interesting because we are taking a step forward in the narrative here. People debate the timing of this miracle. Some people attach it directly to John chapter 8, where Jesus has been teaching at the feast. In fact, the last thing we're told in John 8:59 is that they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And then verse 8 says, and as he passed by. So there's a very good argument to be made that attaches directly to that event. However, this unit actually runs all the way down to chapter 10, verse 22. And in chapter 10, verse 22, we're told, now the feast of dedication was at hand. And there are clear connections at both ends of this story to both of these events. The feast of dedication took place 3 months after the feast of booths. So the only thing I can really say with confidence is that this miracle takes place some point in the 3 months between the Feast of Booths and the Feast of Dedication, and as we are nearing the point of Jesus' passion ministry chronologically. Also notice, and this is important to this story, that we understand the man's condition. This is not the only time in Scripture we see Jesus heal someone who is blind, but this is the only time in Jesus' life, in fact, in the Scriptures, in fact, I am not aware of any other event in history, where someone who was blind from birth has their sight restored. This is a unique, unique miracle. We're not told how Jesus knew this man was blind from birth. We're simply told that he is aware of his condition. He passed by and he sees this man blind from birth. Whether he knew that in his capacity as God, or whether he knew this man in his circumstances, it doesn't, we're not told. In fact, there's a lot of details in this story I would like to have that we're not told of. But also notice that what another element that's unique to this. Typically, when Jesus performs a miracle of healing, it's because the person's asked, right? In fact, we're told at one point in the gospel, Jesus doesn't perform very many miracles in a particular town because there wasn't much faith there. But this miracle stands out unique. Jesus takes note of the man. Jesus initiates the contact. Jesus performs the healing without the man ever asking or interacting with him. In fact, I'll go so far to say, and I already alluded to this, in the interaction that follows, gets a pretty clear indication when this miracle is first performed, but this man does not believe in Jesus yet. He will as a result of the miracle, but he does not yet have an understanding of who Jesus is. He does by the end of the chapter. But at the time of this miracle, his miracle clearly precedes his conversion. And so we have this interesting situation. Jesus has taken note of a blind man. We learn later in the text that he is a beggar. And the disciples have some kind of awareness of who he is too, because they ask the question, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? This question reveals for us a common misconception about God and the nature of sin. I was thinking about this week, and this is going to be a hair of an oversimplification, but I think it's true, that every religion in the world, with the exception of Christianity, has this basic premise at its core about God. And it is this, that God, or the gods, depending on what the religion is, has our lives in a balance scale. When we do the things that please God, that gets us merit on the good side of the scale and often leads to blessing. If we do things on the bad side of the scale that arouses the disgust of God, though, that often leads to suffering. And in this, we view God, and this is the common conception of God or the gods around the world. That's why all religions are about what you do, except for Christianity, which is about what you believe. But God has got us in this balance scale, and we can really essentially manipulate him into doing what we want based by our behavior. Do good, and we merit his favor. Do bad, and we earn his displeasure. In some religions, the gods are capricious and evil in and of themselves, and so it's about tricking them so you don't get bad. But at the end of the day, it's all about us manipulating the gods to do what we want. That's all other religions except for Christianity. But truth be told, this thinking has permeated a section of what is often called Christianity. There is a whole system, church, about meriting grace. The prosperity gospel, it's the same thing. If you do what God wants, he is obligated to bless you. And we can then manipulate him into lining our pocketbooks by what we do. And I could go on and on. It's not unique to our day. This thinking permeated the church, not the church, the nation of Israel in the first century. Rabbis during Jesus' day taught that suffering was always the result of sinful actions done. Then you only suffered a catastrophic thing in your life if you were a sinner. And Jesus' disciples recognize him as a rabbi, a teacher. So they say, okay, teacher, okay, rabbi, Jesus, weigh in on this matter for us. Who sinned? This man, while he was still in the womb, which is something Jews believe that the babies could do, is sin while still in their mother's womb, or his parents? Who's guilty? Because certainly no one would be born blind and have this type of a thing going on in his life if there wasn't somebody who did something pretty evil. Who's responsible, Jesus? I love Jesus' response. That's why we're going to spend some extra time on it this morning. Because Jesus, in his response, reveals the fundamental problem to their thinking. And I think we need to consider his answer carefully, lest we fall prey to the same kind of thinking as well. And so Jesus answers their question with three truths. First, although all suffering is a result of mankind's fall into sin, not all suffering is the direct result of particular sins committed. So the problem of evil, the problem with suffering, the pain that we feel in this life is directly attached to mankind's sin in general, but not all suffering in this life is directly attached to a particular sin you or I or someone else has committed. That's what Jesus says in the text. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, and that's did a sin that caused his blindness. Men and women, sin has brought God's curse on all of creation. Sin has twisted and deformed what God has created to be perfect. And the death of sin has reached to all creation. Natural disasters happen because this world is in upheaval because of mankind's rebellion against God. Deformity and perversion of all manner of things happens because of the nature of sin, including the deformities that can happen to our bodies. And so suffering happens at times for no other reason than the fact that we live in a broken, fallen world. There is a cold going through the Strickler house right now. And it's not because Salmi or I or one of the boys did something evil. It's just the nature of living in a broken, fallen world. And we need to think about suffering correctly if we're going to respond to it properly. One of the things we do need to understand is that at times God does use suffering as a means of disciplining us for sin. That is clear in Scripture. Think about the Old Testament. A great example of that is the period of the judges, right? Israel would sin, they would be unfaithful to the covenant and be pursuing false gods, and God would then take one of their enemy nations and give them dominion over the Jews and who would oppress them, and that would cause Israel to repent and return to the Lord, and God would liberate them. Same thing happened after the kings were in place, and they were so unfaithful that God used both the Assyrians and the Babylons as tools in his hand to discipline them, and that Israel suffered greatly. The Jews suffered greatly under their rule. This is not something restricted to the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 11, we read actually that there were some who were sick and some even died for the way in which they were creating disunity in the body of Christ. And an example of that is found in Acts 5, where Ananias and Sapphira are killed for their sins. So, God does use suffering as a means of disciplining us when we are living in sin. But God disciplines us as a loving parent, and we need to understand this. There is no parent in the world who will discipline, at least no reasonable, good parent in the world, who will ever discipline their child without making it clear to them why it is that they are being disciplined. We always, always inform our kids what it is that we are correcting. And if we, being evil, know how to parent our children appropriately, do we not think that our perfect Heavenly Father wouldn't do the same? So yes, God at times brings suffering into our lives to discipline us for our sins. And typically that's just letting us suffer the consequences of our sinfulness. And that is something He uses to move us towards discipline. And so if you are suffering in your life and it's because of a known sin, God will make that plain to you. It will not be shrouded in mystery. If you are suffering, but there is no known sin in your life, God is not disciplining you for something that happened 30 years ago that you can't remember. That's not the character of God. Because not all suffering is the result of sinful actions done by an individual. This man did not sin. Neither did his parents sin. He's blind for some other reason. Not all suffering, in fact, I would suggest to you most suffering has got nothing to do with the actual actions we have committed. Think of Job. Right? Job is the prime example of someone who has suffered in Scripture. He was blameless before God, and yet he suffered at a level most of us will never experience. And you remember Job's friends? They weren't very good friends. Who came to comfort him and really got in a debate with him? What was it, their thought process? They repeatedly accused him of having committed some majorly egregious sin because that was the only way they could rectify in their thinking the level of suffering that Job was going through. But we read chapter 1, And we know the reason Job is suffering is because Satan has him in his target and is destroying his life to try and destroy his relationship with God. And God allows it to happen because he wants to teach Job about himself. Men and women, God uses suffering to teach us all manner of things, to teach us dependence upon him, to train us in obedience, and as Jesus says in this verse, in verse 3, the second half of it, to demonstrate his glory. So yes, we live in a broken world, and all the suffering we experience is the direct result of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. The creation, we're told in Romans 8, is groaning under the weight of sin, longing for the day when God will put an end to it. And yet Jesus says that God allows suffering to happen in order, the text says, that the works of God might be displayed. There's not a pastor who spent more than 2 weeks in ministry who hasn't had a question arise about the problem of evil. Right? And the basic problem of evil is, you know, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? The question comes in a number of different forms, but usually has these basic tenets. Why would God, who's infinitely good and infinitely powerful and hates evil, if that's the character of God, why has he allowed sin into the world at all? He could have stopped it. He didn't have to let it happen. Don't plant the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. No sin. Why would God allow sin into the world? And once he allowed it, why didn't he put an end to it? He allows all this to happen so that his glorious works might be displayed. Think about it, men and women. Where do we get the clearest picture of the greatness of who God is? It's through his act of redemption, which he has accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Where do we get the clearest picture of the glory of God? It's a Christ hanging on the cross, taking on God's wrath directed towards your sin and mine, so that the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God can be extended to people who don't deserve it and cannot earn it. And then on that third day, as that stone is rolled away and Christ emerges just victorious from the grave, having crushed the head of the serpent, that is the glory of God on display. And if God had not allowed evil into the world, we would have no concept of the greatness of his glory. Without sin, God would still be a just God. But we would have no concept of his justice if there was no sin to punish. Without sin, God would still be loving, he'd still be merciful, he'd still be gracious. But we would never know the depths of his love and his grace and his mercy without God demonstrating it towards undeserving sinners. We would never know God as Savior if he had not allowed all of the mess that we see in this life to happen. Without sin, God would still be God, but our understanding and experience of his glory would be so much less. So God allows sin to happen so he can demonstrate his might in overcoming it. I'm kind of belaboring this point, but I think it's important for us to think about this. You realize one of the hardest statements in Scripture to get your, at least it was for me. I remember the first time I came into contact with this verse that I remember. It was in Bible college. But Romans 9, verse 22. It is a challenging, challenging verse. Okay, just so you know, in Romans 9, Paul is talking about, on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how God is sovereignly administering salvation to the elect. I'm just going to read it. I'm not going to try and explain it to you. Go to Romans 9. I didn't plan on doing this, but I'm going to do it anyway, so save me some work. Let's start in verse 18. In context, Paul has just recorded to us how he hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So I'll start in verse 17 then. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." And we are even told in the text of scripture that there's a point in time where Pharaoh stops hardening his heart, and the text says God hardened his heart. Whoa. What? Yes. So then, verse 18, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. What? Is this fair? Well, read on into the text, because Paul anticipates the objection before it can even come out of our mouths. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" That's the objection we all have. That's not fair. What does Paul say? "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or does the potter not have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" And then here comes the real kicker. Verse 22. "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory." Why does God allow sin into the world? That verse says he allowed it and he continues to tolerate it. Even though God has got the capacity to bring it to an end, God allows it, and he continues to tolerate it because he's demonstrating, that text says, the greatness of his glory by saving those whom he has prepared beforehand for glory. God allows us to suffer in this life, and I know some of you are suffering right now. God allows that into your life so that he can demonstrate the greatness of his glory to you and through you. That's why when Paul was suffering from his thorn in the flesh and he said, asked God three times, "Take it away." But God says, "No, I've got something better for you, because my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." Beloved, it's when we are weak that we realize he is strong. It's when we realize we can't fix this, or we can't do this, or we can't go on, that then God shows up and demonstrates through his love and his grace and his mercy and his compassion just how incredible he is. And so God uses suffering to demonstrate the greatness of his glorious grace to us in very practical ways. This is an important perspective on suffering that we need to recover in our culture. Yes, at times God uses suffering to correct our sin, but more often than not, he allows us to suffer so his works might be displayed in us. This is where Job did get off track, because he wanted to stand up and contend with God and claim his innocence and that his suffering was unjust. And God had to show up at the end of the book and say, "Hold on, Job. You need to change your thinking." And he did. And we need to correct our thinking on suffering too. Instead of chafing when we suffer, we should view it as an opportunity for God to demonstrate his glory. And yes, that might come in the form of him taking our suffering away. He's going to do that in this man's life, in this miracle. He's going to take his blindness away. But more often than not, typically, God's plan is to sustain us through our suffering with his grace, like he did with Paul. Therefore, we're told in Scripture to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so the first thing Jesus tells us is that not all suffering is a result of individual sins. Rather, God allows suffering to take place so that he can demonstrate his glory. And he's going to demonstrate his glory by healing this man. The next thing Jesus tells us there in verse 4 is that God is working through his people to minister his grace to this suffering world. If this broken world is a stage on which God is unfolding the greatness of who he is through his mighty acts, then his people are his primary means of performing this work. Jesus has presented us with this premise. This man's suffering is so that the works of God might be displayed in him. That's why he was born blind. Now Jesus is going to demonstrate his glory through him. But he tells us in verse 4, it's our duty as his followers to work the works of him who sent me. Don't miss the profoundness of that statement. We've been told before in John's gospel that Jesus came to work the works of him who sent me. And there he said, I must work the works of him who sent me. Back in John 5. But he doesn't say that here. What does he say? He says, we must work the works of him who sent me. Listen to that statement. That is more than an invitation for us to join God in what he's doing. That's a command. We must work. We must work. Church family, we spent the month of January talking about being the body of Christ, and both Pastor Mark and myself preached sermons that talked about and focused on the whole area of service and serving others as our spiritual act of worship. And we talked about that in connection with being the body of Christ because at the core of who we are and what we do rests our acts of service to God and to one another. God is accomplishing his salvation purposes in this world, and he does that primarily through the efforts of his people. Ephesians 2:10, God has prepared good works beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, we must, Jesus says, work the works of God. This is our holy responsibility as stewards, recipients and then stewards of his grace. And notice the sense of urgency that Jesus attaches to it. We must work as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. And so Jesus is calling us to work for the purpose of God with a holy zeal. There should be an urgency to our efforts. We do not know when the opportunities in front of us will be passed. Life is such a thin, fragile thread that is so easily broken. None of us are guaranteed to make it home from church today alive. Do we live with that perspective? Do we live with that opportunity, with that thought process? Do we take that into our work week? There's no guarantee of what tomorrow needs. And so we need to quit waiting for retirement before we have time to give to the church. We need to quit waiting for a better opportunity to share the gospel with our coworker or with our neighbor. Take the one you've got because you're not guaranteed another one. Dads, you've got to quit waiting until you feel like you've got your head around the content of God's word before you lead your family into family devotions. If you wait till you grow up, you'll never do it. Wives, quit waiting for your husband to be what you think he ought to be before you extend to him the love, the respect, the submission that Scripture says is yours to give. And I could go on and on and on with examples like this. Don't wait for tomorrow to do what you know is your responsibility today. Yes, it is day. And that is a time when you work, but night is coming. Death comes for us all, and a day is coming when Christ will return, and our opportunity to share the love of Christ with those around us will be passed. The souls of people hang in the balance. God is at work, and he will accomplish us, use us to accomplish his purposes. We must work the works of him who sent me. When he returns, will our master find us busy about his work? Finally, recognizing our holy responsibility before God to work with zeal for the purposes of the kingdom, we've got to remember that we're not the solution to the problem. Only Christ is the solution to the suffering of this world. Verse 5, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Or while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. We're not going to talk about the miracle this week, but I love this statement. Right before Jesus does what he does to heal the man, he says, I am the light of the world, and I'm going to show it by giving light to a man who's never seen it. Yeah, that's next week's sermon. That's why I had to split the text. But it's profound what he is doing here. But he gives us this statement in verse 5 after he commands us to get to work for the purposes of the kingdom. He reminds us of who actually accomplishes the work. I am the light of the world. I am the solution to the darkness of sin. Beloved, we are to be conduits of God's grace to those around us. We are not the source of grace. We simply pass on what we have received from God to others. We can be God's messengers of salvation, but only God can save through Christ. We can meet the needs of the poor. We can seek justice for the oppressed. We can defend the truth. We can care for the widow and orphan. We can bring or labor to bring reform to the challenges we see in our convention. But at the end of the day, we cannot change anything. Only God can, and he does, and he will through our faithful efforts. But it's only God that can bring change, it's only Christ that can save, and it's only the Spirit of God that can preserve people for eternity. God has commanded us to work. He's appointed good works for us to do. He has empowered and gifted us by his Spirit to perform those works. And as we do it, we must remember we are not the solution to anything that ails this broken world, but we know someone who is. And we point them to him and not to us. Jesus said, I came to be the light of the world. And as long as he is in the world, he alone was its source of light. Yet when he returned to the Father, he commissioned us to be his witnesses who shine his light through our transformed lives. Right, Matthew? Let your light so shine before men so that they may see your good works. And they will clearly understand, Pastor Tyler's paraphrase, it wasn't you, because they're going to give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The light that we have is not our own. Our joy, our privilege, and our responsibility is to reflect the light of God for this hurting and dying world. Our goal, we must always remember, is to point people to Christ, who is the true light and who alone can eradicate the sin that's not only blinding us, it's killing us. So I just want to close two quick exhortations from this text. First, for those of you who this morning are suffering, and I know, my heart breaks for you. We want to walk with you as your church family through your pain. Let me encourage you to think properly about your circumstances. Your suffering, although painful, is an opportunity for God to demonstrate his glory through you. So lean into his all-sufficient grace, for his power is perfected in your weakness. And do this knowing, brothers and sisters, knowing with Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us in the age to come. Paul talks about these momentary light afflictions. They're nothing to be compared to the eternal weight of glory that is ours in Christ Jesus. And so let your suffering teach you dependence on God and lean into him for sweet fellowship. For he will sustain you. He is the God of all compassion who comforts us in all of our trials. And secondly, to the rest of us, let us take seriously God's command to minister his grace to this broken world. Christ has conquered. The death has been defeated. Sin has been overcome. The serpent's head is crushed. We've already won. We've won. Let's work and let's act like we have the victory. We have been commissioned to proclaim the gospel message with our mouths and to demonstrate his transforming power with our lives. We believe as a church that everything that needs to be done for Christ to return to take us home has been accomplished. We're not waiting for any events before Christ can come back and rapture his church. It could happen today. But if we really believe that, then that should drive us to a holy zeal, to be less concerned about our retirement package and more concerned about laying up treasure for ourselves in heaven. Night will soon be upon us when no one can work, and God has not only invited us to join him in what he is doing. I don't have a problem with that statement, by the way. I have a problem with one word in it. He has not invited us. He has commanded us. May we be faithful servants who do his bidding. Father, we thank you for the glory that you have shown us of yourself in the person of Christ. Thank you for the truths that you have taught us this morning, and you will continue to teach us through John 9. Through Christ's great display of his glory here in healing this man born blind. Father, open our eyes to see the greatness of who you are, that we might be enamored with your glory and seek nothing else the days that you give us on this earth. And oh, Father, if there's anyone here who is still blinded by their sin and unable to see the folly that it brings, I pray, in the same way Christ opened the eyes of the man born blind in this text, that your Spirit might open their blind eyes and show them how Christ not only is able to save them, but that he does save all who call upon him. We love you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.